All right, shall we turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament? What a blessing it is, though. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be picking it back up again, officially in verse 13, though the context demands that we back up to verse 11, just to paint the fullest picture of the context before us tonight. But let's pray first, shall we? Heavenly Father, open our ears, open our hearts, our minds. There is no one that leads a perfect life. There is room for improvement in our walk with you, our dependence upon you. You love us so very much, and with all of our hearts, we want to love you more. You said, Lord Jesus, if we loved you, we would follow your commands. It's really simple, but our flesh gets in the way. This sinful, fallen world gets in the way. The tactics of the enemy get in the way. So we'd ask that you put a nail in that fleshly coffin tonight, that we would walk in the Spirit as we leave this place tonight, filled, renewed, empowered once again to do what is right, not according to the society around us, but according to your word. We love you with all of our hearts, and thank you for the work that you're going to do in each one of us tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to reiterate that it's an interactive Wednesday night service because of the smallness of the crowd. We can accommodate that. So if you have any questions at all, please raise your hand and we will get to those questions. It's easy for me to tell you what the Word of God says. In fact, you can do that for yourself just reading it. But sometimes making an application of that which we read into our lives is a bit more difficult. Sometimes your flesh just doesn't want to do it. We can say love your enemy, but the bottom line is your flesh does not want to do that. So the struggle with Christianity is to keep the flesh under the control of God's Holy Spirit and not walk in the weakness of our flesh, but by the power and strength of His Holy Spirit. And one of the best ways I know is the reading of God's Word and then the personal application of God's Word into our lives. That's why it's imperative that you be in the Word of God daily. Otherwise, you're only going to get fed twice a week. How long would you survive on a physical diet where you only ate one meal twice a week? You'd die. You'd die in no time. But spiritually, we think that we're the exception, that I can go for lengthy periods of time without reading the Word of God. But spiritually, it takes just as much a toll on us as when we only eat twice a week takes on our physical bodies. We are spiritual beings, dear friends. We are spiritual beings. If we forget that and ignore the reading and application of God's Word on a regular basis, a daily basis, we hurt ourselves. We hurt our testimony. We hurt our children. And we hurt the generation in which we live because all of those people have their eyes on us. They're looking for hope. They're looking for something that will give their lives meaning and purpose. And if they don't see it in the children of God, they will abandon all hope. So sometimes we are all of Christ that some people are ever going to see. Until Judgment Day, they look at you and I. Not to be perfect, but to be setting a spiritual example. To be quick to have His name on our lips. And to stand up for what's right in a world that is pursuing everything that is wrong. So with that being said, let me take you back to verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing this from Rome, according to Eusebius, early church historian, shortly before his execution. And he's going to say things in this chapter that are going to shock you, absolutely shock you. Who's on the throne of Rome at this time but Nero? Nero, the nutcase, the church of that day and age referred to him as the beast, the Antichrist. They thought he was it incarnate, and Jesus was coming back soon to deal with the Antichrist, and they called him the beast. And many have followed in his footsteps ever since, but it was a time of persecution, vicious persecution against the church. It was a time where Peter will have to use cryptic language, and he can't even tell where he's writing from. He'll refer to it in cryptic language so as to not betray the trust of the Christians that are there. The authorities were hunting down Christians, killing them left and right. And so what Peter is telling us just prior to his death is important to us. And if he could do it in his day and age with the ruler that sat on that throne, there's no reason that we can't obey the Word of God as it applies to our situation in America today. We live in uncertain times. You know, our president the other night said, well, do you think Russia is going to invade Ukraine or not? And he said, well, you know, to tell you the truth, that's a lot like reading the tea leaves. Well, no, it's not. That's an occultic practice. We don't read tea leaves at all, ever, under any circumstances. But what he was saying was, I don't know. I really don't know. And yet the Bible paints the picture that in the last days there will be a coalition between Russia and China, and America is not to be found in end times biblical prophecy. We seem to be marginalized, and we live in a day and age today where these military powers of China and Russia have us on the brink of global calamity. These are times where people are not only afraid of COVID and afraid of the variants, and do I wear a mask, do I not get a mask? People are vaccinated twice and boosted twice more, and they're still catching COVID. You know, your hope obviously can't be in vaccines. It can't be in masks, which have too small a holes or too large a holes in them to stop the transmission of viruses anyway. What do we do in this time of uncertainty about everything? And in the face of rising prices, they were getting beaten up at the gas pumps. The half of the shelves are empty. If you've ever tried to shop Walmart Saturday night and get a Jimmy Dean pork sausage sandwich here, it's not going to happen. Those are the first things to fly off the food. I guess that's considered survival food that you put in your long-term refrigerator. So I don't know. How come we have a pandemic and we run out of toilet paper? Do you have I have no understanding of that. You can't find paper towels, and you're going, and yet we have an administration that says, well, what shortage? Well, I suppose if you make a couple of $1 million a year, you don't have a shortage because somebody else is doing your shopping for you anyway. And by the way, they don't shop at Walmart anyway. They have no idea of what you're talking about, and they don't pay for their own gas. So there is a detachment. So while we at times in past may have put our hope in government, we can't anymore. While we used to put our hope in the CDC and the medical authorities, you can no longer do that. We used to put our hope in the economy, and you can no longer do that. You can no longer put your hope in Russia and China acting morally responsibly. Well, where do we turn? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There is no other anchor, dear friends. There is no other anchor. Man, good and bad, does not have the ultimate answers that only Christ possesses. But Peter, at the closing of his life, seems to harp on some issues that at least I find to be a struggle from time to time doing. I would have no struggles at all if I didn't have an old nature. How about you? Your flesh gets in the way sometimes. It gets irritable. Don't try to lie to me. You know this is true. Sometimes you get irritable. Sometimes if your flesh isn't getting the best of you that day, the world situation around us is. And the world in its morals and its values and its pressures and its compromises. And if we, as if we didn't have a full enough plate dealing with our flesh and the sinful fallen world that we are aliens and strangers in, Satan is out there kicking booty left and right all over the place. And we go, man, do I ever get a break? Yes, it's when you die. It's when you get your new body. It's when you show up in the presence of the Lord. But he promises to give you strength until that day arrives. If we will just keep our eyes on him, if we will just keep our hope in him, if we will stay faithful to his word, understand biblically God has always dealt with a faithful remnant. Whether it was in Israel, God told Elijah, there are yet 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal at a time when Elijah gave up all hope. He said, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And God said, no, you misunderstand the situation. There's yet 7,000. There's a remnant. In Judah, when it fell under judgment, there was a remnant. Jeremiah the prophet was faithful. Baruch, his scribe, was faithful. There were just a handful of really faithful people. I believe that God has always dealt with a remnant, blessed a remnant, kept a remnant for himself in a world of endless compromise. I think the remnant is best seen in who comes out for Wednesday night Bible studies. I think that's the remnant. That's the faithful ones, you know. So God bless you guys. I'm proud as punch of you, because a lot of guys are dismissive and go, you know, going to church once a week is fine, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there. But the people who want more of God typically show up on other times of the week like you have tonight, and I thank you for it. You bless God in doing that. Peter encourages us starting in verse 11. Here's the overall arching theme from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. How to live a godly life in a pagan society. Because you're a remnant, not many people are going to see things the way you do. And that can lead to frustration. We've all experienced that, haven't we? You've watched the evening news and you want to throw your cup of coffee at the evening news and break your TV. It's a frustrating world sometimes where we hear statistics about this or that, and it can be discouraging at times. I totally understand that. But most importantly, I want to live a life that's pleasing to God these last days. Nero was sitting on the throne, and just 2 years after Peter's execution, the Romans would come in and utterly and completely destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple that they had cherished for over 500 years. They would burn to the ground. They would have nothing. And rivers of blood would flow through the cities of Jerusalem as the Romans came in with a bloodlust that had never been seen before, and Christians and Jews were slaughtered by the millions. Nobody thought that the day of the Lord was imminent as Peter writes this epistle. Can I tell you today, the day of the Lord is imminent. And I'm not just talking about the destruction of one building or one city. The next judgments the world will see are going to be global calamities, even as this pandemic has prepared us for the global punishments that are the judgments that are going to come upon this world throughout the book of Revelation. I think this is a taste. I think that God is trying to send a wake-up call to the nations of this world. It's not a judgment against the faithful. We catch colds and flus and all the rest of that stuff, and some of us in this pandemic have even perished. Don't miss the greater point. God is trying to get the attention of nearly 8 million people that live on this globe. That he is the answer. We should always take safety precautions and safeguards as the Lord leads you in that area. But understand this, nothing will stop the judgments of God. Whether it's volcanoes in diverse places causing tsunamis. And Jesus said when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, read Matthew 24 sometime. All of these things we're seeing on the nightly news. Jesus said, when you begin to see all these things come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws near. He's coming. He's coming for his church to deliver us out of this world before the final judgments fall. But if you've ever asked yourself the question, I feel so alone, I feel like I'm the only Christian in my workplace, and you well may be, understand this. We have in this section of Scripture before us how to live a godly life in an unbelieving society. It is possible, but only by the power of Jesus Christ in us, working on us, working through us. In verse 11, he starts out, and we had recovered this before, but our context demands that we acknowledge, going back to verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, here's one way to gain victory. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Nothing wrong with the translation, dear friends, except dear doesn't appear in the Greek and friends don't appear in the Greek. What it says is something that should always refresh us. It says beloved. And the root of that term is agape, God's love. It's what binds us together. I know brethren is kind of an outdated term, but that really does accurately say what Peter is trying to say here. We are beloved. We're loved of God. And out of that overflow of love, we can love each other. You can't love your enemies, let alone your friends, without the love of God filling your cup up to overflowing. I know some Christians try to minister love to others out of an empty well. I haven't read today, I haven't prayed today, I haven't worshiped today, but I'm going to try to love my enemies. You're doomed for failure that day, I promise. Fall flat on your face. You can't dip water out of an empty well until Jesus Christ fills you up with his Holy Spirit, till he renews you in the promises of his word. You got nothing to give anybody else. You're trying to dip water out of an empty cistern. So the answer then is obviously, then let's get filled up with living water. How do we do that? The word of God, praise and worship, prayer. These things keep our walk intimate and powerful. Otherwise, I'm doomed to failure because I'm trying to accomplish in the power of the flesh what Jesus wants me to accomplish in the power of the Spirit. And he will never reward anything that I do by way of the flesh. Well, I'm going to love my enemy or my boss at work or this jerk next door. I'm just going to try harder. Yeah, good luck with that. Good luck with that. You're going to tell me you've never struggled with loving your enemies? You struggle loving your kids. You struggle loving your own family, you know? I mean, this is just part and parcel of living in a sinful, fallen world. But I know that I'm at my best in loving others when the love of God has filled me. And that's why he starts out with this term, agapetoi, means beloved in the plural. Loved by God, and out of that is the basis for us loving each other. Otherwise, it's an impossible task. But quite frankly, didn't everything Jesus asked of us, wasn't it impossible? Love your enemies. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Any of you got a handle on that yet? Be perfect? Are you kidding me? Understand, Jesus has only got one standard, perfection. And we just can't get there by self-effort or by trying to be a goody two-shoes. But as I'm filled with his Holy Spirit, as I'm immersed and washed with the water of his word, I'm better. I'm better for my family's sake. I'm better for my community's sake. I'm a better citizen. I'm a better father, better pastor, better leader, better grandpa. Agape. Remind yourself, just circle that word where it says, dear friends, and understand, it really says, beloved. I'm loved by God. That's your identity. Agape is a love that flows out of an act of the will. It has nothing to do with warm, fuzzy feelings. God is going to do what's best for us, whether it feels good or not. That's love. Tough love sometimes. And sometimes it's just being enveloped in the arms of our great shepherd and reminded of how much he loves us. This is the same root of the word that occurs in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's the love that's used here. Beloved. Beloved, I urge you. I urge you. There's a whole bunch of different Greek terms for love. You don't care about those. But when the term agape is used, we understand that it's a godly love. It's a godly love. Everything that Jesus asks of you and I is impossible in the flesh, but all things are possible with God. That's the secret. Who I am, and realizing who I am in Christ Jesus every day. God loves me. He has filled me. He accepts me. Get this. Have you ever looked in the mirror? He accepts you just as you are. I look in the mirror, I don't accept me as I am, but he does. My wife has the mirror from hell in our bathroom. It's one of those girly 30 power mirrors. Anybody's face at 30 power magnification looks like the craters of the moon. And you look at that and you go, oh, dear, oh, good. I don't think I looked that way when I was like 20, and you didn't. You didn't. So it's the mirror from hell. It shows me the weakness of my flesh, for sure. God loves what's on the inside. He's not nearly as concerned about what's on the outside as I am. You know? Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So let's work on constructing a better inner man then. The outside, it's of little consequence. I want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Aliens and strangers. We are in the world, but not of the world. You've heard that so often. It is true. We are citizens of another kingdom, and it should be reflected in our priorities. You'll remember what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham was called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance. He obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. He was following God. You don't know where God's taking you either, but follow God. You're safest in following God. You may not know where the road ends, but it is the right road to get you there. the perfect will of God. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is not my home. 1616 Babcock Lane is where I live, but my home is in heaven. That's just a very nice roof over my head, and I'm thankful for it. It has heat. It has windows that let in sunshine. I am a blessed man. But I understand that when I'm gone and that home falls apart on its foundations, I'm still at home with God. I have a home in heaven with him. Abraham was looking forward to that situation. Verse 13 of that same chapter, he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking forward to a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country. Don't you long for a better country? America's great, but I'm longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In the world, but not of the world. I don't fit in. I'm not supposed to. I want to love people and pray people into the kingdom of God, and God expects me to live out my life as his ambassador, his representative here, because people are watching. My kids are watching. My brothers and sisters are watching. My grandchildren are watching. Pagans around us, they're watching us, looking for the legitimacy of our Christianity. The writer Hebrews, again in chapter 12, would say this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that is those that have gone on before us in the faith, let us, you and me, here's our obligation, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that does so easily entangle us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You look at what Jesus went through. I can't even imagine that. And he didn't lose heart. Then why do you and I lose heart so easily in the circumstances that we face? We're weak. I want to be stronger, Dennis. I'm stronger when I'm in the Word. I'm stronger when I'm in prayer. I'm stronger, quite frankly, when I'm with you. I'm stronger when I'm in praise and worship. I'll tell you what, while I love our praise and worship in this church, and me and Kathy worship on the front row, so I don't have to see anybody behind me or be distracted, and we try to set an example for the church. It's okay to raise your hands. It's okay to stand or sit or kneel or come up here to the altar and pray with people. All of these things are acceptable forms of praise and worship, but I'm not going to grow weary. I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to be here until the Lord calls me home. You need to know, in a day and age where the average senior pastor lasts all of 4 years, know this, I've been here 34 years, and God willing, I'll be here for the next 34. I'm not going anywhere. A good shepherd does not abandon his sheep. I'm not going anywhere. So let's say you and me grow old together. We'll stay in the Word of God together. We'll love on each other. We'll pray for each other. We'll encourage each other until he comes for us. Whether through natural death or the rapture of the church, the outcome is the same. But all of the signs of the times remind me, now is the time to live holy. If I have not in the past, I certainly will from this point forward. And he tells us in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2, to abstain from fleshly desires is the literal Greek. Abstain from those. And the way it's worded in the original language means it's a continuous and ongoing action. If you haven't noticed this, the war against your flesh is a continuous and ongoing battle. It's not like you can wake up one day and go, yeah, I don't have any problems with the flesh today. You will. Day's young. abstain from sinful desire and keep on abstaining from these fleshly desires, that which is born of the flesh, this old nature of mine that's opposed to God, this thing that wants its self-satisfaction above all else. Don't do that. These things war against your soul. Verse 13, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing or compromise or being a goody-two-shoes or a legalist or a Puritan or a thousand other things, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Fascinating word, that they may see your good deeds. Interesting Greek word that means as they scrutinize your life, they really can't find fault. They look at you and they keep on looking. And they're scrutinizing, they're looking for doubt and fear and failure. Consistency, can I tell you this? As a Christian, consistency is important. God is consistent. Unless I'm in the flesh, I can be pretty consistent too. Be a consistent Christian. A Christian life well lived can have a significant impact on the lost people that are all around us. They're looking for hope. They have none. Your actions are the weightiest part of your testimony. Realize that. Absolutely. We should be known for our love. Well, we're going to get to 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, where at the close of his life, he talks about love more than anything else at all. You know, if we just do that one thing, everything else will turn out pretty good. But the author, the source of love, is Jesus Christ. It's an attribute of his, and it can be ours through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because someday they're going to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, the day of judgment, the day when we will stand before him. The old adage is true of Christians today as it was back then. Actions speak louder than words. I want to be a person that is less in the flesh, because then fleshly words come out of my mouth. Didn't Jesus say it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks? So I want to be in the Spirit as much as possible. I'm a sinful, flawed man, struggling with the flesh as much as anybody in this room. But I do know this. I'm better when I'm in the Word. I'm better when I'm in prayer. I'm better when I'm in fellowship with loving and gracious people just like yourselves. Because someday when I stand before God, I'll have to give an account. And I want to have set a good example for you. I want to have set a good example for unbelievers that have their eyes on us. People are watching. I want to please God. I want to do what's right by him. And now he touches this touchy issue of submission. Is there something in your spirit that just went, when I said submission? It's a word that can be used or abused. But understand the context. We're submitting ourselves to God. That's how we came to salvation. Submitting ourselves to God. There is but one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 told us in the great Shema of Israel, there is one God. 36 times in the New Testament, the term submission is mentioned. It's an important concept, but all submission starts with your submission to God. Submission to his word. Submission to his Holy Spirit instead of resistance to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through you on any given day. Without him, I can do nothing. So every day fresh, I ask Jesus to be the Lord of my life, the shepherd of my soul. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help me, because I don't know what's coming. I don't know who I'm going to be talking to. I don't know what situations will arise. I don't know what turn this sinful, fallen world is going to take. But I know I need to be prepared spiritually in my marriage, in my relationships with my children, my grandchildren. I want to please God, so I am first and foremost submitted to him. All other submission flows from that. And Peter assumes in verse 13 that you know that. In fact, the root of the term submission has nothing to do with placing yourself beneath somebody else or you're inferior. It doesn't even carry a hint of the word inferior. It's a military term that gave rank, order, and structure to a Roman fighting unit. Order and structure and rank were necessary in the army as it is today, so it was back then. You have to have a hierarchy of leadership over you. Can't all be generals, can't all be foot soldiers. But there is rank and order and structure that makes the whole animal work. Inferiority is not in view when the term submission is used biblically. I'm submitted to God. I want there to be order and structure and cohesiveness in the body of Christ because of that submission. Submission, Paul had already said back in Romans 13, to submit yourself to the civil authorities. And he didn't say if you agree with them politically or not. Just submit. Until, of course, they ask you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. If they ask you to bow the knee to Antichrist, no, not doing that. If they ask me to stop reading my Bible or forbid me to pray, that's where the line is drawn in the sand, and I cannot obey then. Hebrews 13 put it this way, obey the leaders and submit, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you, speaking of church authority. There is order and rank and structure even within the church. You have elders and deacons and Sunday school workers and teachers and pastors and board members and things like this. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses that shortfall in the church, apparently. He says, obey those leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. I have to give an account that you will never be held to account to. Nobody should invite themselves into the ministry. Certainly not as a senior pastor. Not only is it to put a bullseye on your back for the enemy to lob arrows at you, but there is more that is required of a teacher of God's word than the people that do not teach God's word. And I will stand before him someday. And the reason I belabor you with what it says in the original languages and implore you in Jesus' name to put it into practice in your life is because I believe that I will stand before him someday. I know that I will. You won't because you've never been a senior pastor. And that's okay. If that's not your calling, you should avoid it. In fact, you should run the other direction just as fast as you can. But if God's called you to be a senior pastor, well, then he will equip you to that. But if you read the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah, man, ministry's hard. We're all in ministry to a degree because of our Christianity. We are emissaries to the sinful, fallen world. But the writer of Hebrews says, obey them, your spiritual leaders, so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, because it wouldn't be any advantage to you to have discouraged, depressed pastors that want to move on. So pray for your pastors. Pray for your associate pastors. Pray for your board members here. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, the youth leaders, the praise band. I mean, boy, I think we survive on each other's prayers. I really do. So let's keep each other strong. Submission. He says in verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority. And he's speaking of Nero here. He said, submit to Nero. Wow. As the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. It is God's will. Boy, highlight that. For it is God's will. I'm always interested in what God's will is. It's mentioned a half a dozen times or more in the New Testament. This is the will of God. You want to highlight those places because God will hold you accountable for that. He's clearly revealing to you his will. Most of us get pretty flippant with the will of God. Lord, I want to know, should I buy this house or not buy this house? Should I take this job or not take this job? Should I eat at Applebee's or should I eat at south of the border? Excuse me, there are bigger issues on the table. What is the will of God regarding the direction of my life? What is the will of God in any given situation? I want to know what the will of God is in the big issues so that I can easily discern what His will is in the lesser issues. What is God's will? For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. There's many that criticize Christians today. We can reduce their talk to foolishness if we conduct ourselves appropriately. Do good. Isn't that simple? What's God's will for you? Do good. Not complicated. What does it say in the Greek? Do good. This is God's will. I highlight every single one of those passages when I come across them. I want to know what God's will is. I don't want to leave it to a coin toss or a guess what God's will is. Let me just give you a few examples of the scriptures that tell us what God's will is. Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. You want to know God's will? Do what Romans 12:2 says. Paul often described himself as an apostle by the will of God. I'm a pastor teacher. By the will of God. I was seeking His perfect will, not that which paid the biggest paycheck or paid the biggest dividends or gave me bragging rights on one thing or another. More of God's will. Ephesians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. If you haven't done it before, do it from this point forward. Plain and simple. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's you and I. So whatever issues of immorality we may have conducted ourselves in before we came to Christ, we are a new creation in Him. In Ephesians 5:16, He says, He commands us. These are all imperatives. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You just highlight that passage. You turn to it on a daily basis. This is God's will. Be joyful always. But I don't feel happy. Happiness has nothing to do with joy. Joy is a bedrock that's based upon your relationship with Christ Jesus. Happiness is circumstances. Nothing can rob you of your joy. A lot of things will rattle your happiness. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. In all circumstances. Lord, I thank you. Why should I give thanks for all circumstances when those circumstances are not good? Because of the promise of God, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Romans 8:28. Is that in your Bible? Do it. Do it. Give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Peter 4:1 and 2 says this, therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourself with the same attitude, because he who suffered in His body is done with sin. You know that when you're really sick, you don't sin much. Maybe that's why there's so much sickness going around. You sin less when you're really ill. He who has suffered in His body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his life, his earthly life, for human evil desires, but rather for the will of God. For the will of God. John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. One of the great promises, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It'll be done for us. But according to His will is what the whole premise, the promise, is predicated upon. Back in 1 Peter 2 and verse 16, he says, live your lives as free men. We're no longer under the law. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Didn't Jesus say the greatest in the kingdom of God would be the servant of all? Strive to be a servant. Look for opportunities to serve. It can be something as small as a cup of water given in Jesus' name. It doesn't have to be the big things. Sometimes it's just me making the bed for Kathy. What I love is she always notices when I do that. Probably because I do it so rarely. But because a guy doesn't care if the bed sheets are made or not. Am I right, guys? We don't care. We're just looking for a bed. I don't care if the sheets are made. But it's important to women. And so, when the Spirit moves me, I make the bed. You know, sometimes I'll bring her something. I'll make two of them in the kitchen, bring one out to her, you know. Just little things like that that weren't asked for, but I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant. I don't want to be a lazy man. I want to be a servant, not only to my wife, but to my son, my daughter, my grandchildren. I love them all to death. And Jesus said, if we want to make him proud, be a servant. Look for opportunities to serve. And don't complain about it when you do. Know that it pleases God to do it with the right spirit. I think motives are just everything. Why do we do what we do? In verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Respect. Sometimes I struggle with that. As you watch the evening news, you see some people that you don't think are worthy of respect, and yet aren't they all made in the image of God? Then I need to rethink that when I struggle with that. I don't want to use my Christianity is a cover-up for evil. I want to show proper respect. I want to be a servant because people have been made in the image of God. Verse 17 really kind of gives us a four-point summary of Christian citizenship, doesn't it? For the first thing, show proper respect to everyone. Secondly, love the brotherhood of believers. Love those in the body of Christ, not because they're perfect or even worthy of your love, but because we're commanded to love one another. Do what's right by each other. Don't take advantage of it. Thirdly, fear God. Honor him. Hold him in awe and respect and reverence. As great people of the Old Testament stood in the presence of God, whether it was Moses on the top of Mount Sinai or Ezekiel when he was called into the presence of God and he saw the angels and the majestic throne of God. These guys were right on their faces, man. They were in awe of God. They had nothing but the highest respect and honor for God. That's what's bound up in this Greek word phobos, phobia, fear. It's not to be afraid of God or coming into his presence. It's to hold him in reverence. There is no fear of judgment. In fact, doesn't the Bible tell us perfect love casts out all fear? So I'm not afraid of punishment, but I hold God in the absolute highest reverence and awe. I don't like people misusing his name. I often bring it to their attention when I overhear it and tell them I would appreciate it if you would not blaspheme the name of my Lord and God or Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I share that with people. And then the fourth thing, honor the king. Be a good citizen. You may not agree with whatever political party happens to be in office at the time, but honor the king. Honor the king. And then there's some real personal applications here that many of Christians within first century Christianity were slaves. And they had issues. Now that I'm saved and am a slave of Jesus Christ, do I have to continue submitting myself to my owner? I mean, if he was a godly man, shouldn't he let me go? Slaves had some issues. These are household, domestic servants. That's the term that is used here. And Peter obviously is addressing Christian slaves. Slaves, once again, submission. Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those that are good and considerate. That's the easy job. But submit yourselves to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. There are some harsh bosses out there. You probably had them as much as I have in this life, and it has been at times difficult to submit to them. But if I'm fully submitted to God, then he expects me to submit to them, unless they ask me to do something that's forbidden in Scripture. Why? Verse 21 explains, because to this you were called. You were called to patient endurance in the face of adversity. Understand this. Most people have bosses they're not in love with. Most people have jobs that they wouldn't have picked for themselves. They take them out of necessity, not because, oh, this is my dream job I always wanted. Most people are not in their dream job. These things become extremely applicable then. To this we were called. Jesus is our example. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps. Here's a couple of examples. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, quoting out of Isaiah 53, one of the greatest Old Testament passages about Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his work, his ministry. Isaiah 52 and 53, I think all of us could profit spending some time there. What a tremendous blessing. Jesus was silent at his trial. Remember that in Matthew's gospel? In fact, all of the gospels, he was silent before Pilate. They were so surprised at the Sanhedrin, they said, well, aren't you going to defend yourself? You and I happen to be really good at defending ourselves. I hate my own defensiveness. Jesus didn't open his mouth in the face of serious accusation. And he didn't rail against his accusers. I want to be like him. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, to his heavenly Father. It is interesting as you chase the thread of history, all of those that railed against Jesus met their end within their own generation. Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, Judas Iscariot, they all met their end. They were judged by the living God. Verse 24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, a lot of people say, well, by his stripes we're healed. I thought that meant physical healing. In Matthew, it does. In fact, that very passage out of Isaiah says when Jesus was healing and opening eyes of the blind and causing lame to walk again, it quotes that very passage. So it, in Matthew's eyes, certainly applied to physical healing. But as you read Isaiah, and the inference in this passage is, has to do with spiritual healing. Well, what did Jesus die to give us, physical healing or spiritual healing? Both. Does God still heal today? Absolutely. Not all the time. I wish he did, but he is God and I am not. But I will pray for those with chronic illnesses. I will do what he's asked me to do, according to James. And sometimes he has miraculously healed in his congregation in ways that just blew our collective minds. And we have and turned around lives and saved people that we thought were irredeemable. We thought the Antichrist would get saved before this person or that person, and then God saved them, and you were just blown away. Some people we thought were irredeemable, and God says, nah, nobody's beyond his love, his blood, his grace, his mercy. Yet by his wounds I am healed spiritually and physically when he so desires. I ask to be healed of nearly everything that comes my way. And every once in a while, he heals me. And other times he expects me to go through it, but he gives me the strength to do so. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Those are terms of submission. We're sheep. He's the shepherd. In how you say shepherd in Greek is poimen. It's where we get our word poem, which is interesting. How do you say shepherd in Latin? Pastor. Pastor. I love that title. Pastor. Shepherd. You love the sheep. You take care of the sheep. You feed the sheep. You're not harsh with them because they scatter easily. You just love the sheep. Well, I'm in the service of the great shepherd. I'm just an under shepherd beneath him. But he is my overseer as well, my boss, if you will. the one who oversees every aspect of my life. That's what overseer literally, episkopos, means in the Greek term. Epi, upon, skopos, sight. He has oversight of everything that goes on in my life. See, he's got this. Dennis? Nah, you're supposed to hate each other, Dennis. Sure. You bring up an interesting point. In Ezekiel, he talks about shepherds and he talks about one sheep butting heads with another sheep. Certainly that occurs. Must I love sheep butting headed sheep? Yeah, I have to love them too. But love sometimes means a spanking. A spanking. Swat on your bottom. I am the shepherd. Sure, what the shepherd would do, he carried a stick. A shepherd's crook was great for catching their legs. You know, had a crook at the top of it so he could trip them up and keep them from running. And sometimes you whack them on the backside just a little bit to keep them moving along. So that's why David said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, the one was meant for catching, the other one was meant for whacking. Well, there's a time and a place for doing that, but it's the shepherd's job. Or in your case, as home fellowship leader, you are the shepherd of that little flock when they meet. Sometimes a whacking isn't necessary, and sometimes a shepherd crook is necessary. But love is always necessary. Oh, love is. And God's love sometimes disciplines me, but it doesn't mean he loves me less. Church discipline does not mean I love them less. Let me ask you a simple question. Does the Bible command us to love one another? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Just look at any of those books. We're commanded. It's not an option. Love each other. But that's not always warm fuzzies. It means doing what is in each other's best interests. Sometimes it is tough love. I don't want to give you an excuse for yelling at each other and being harsh with each other, getting weird on me. Don't do that. If you're going to err on the side of grace, if you're going to err on the side of love, how many times are we supposed to forgive somebody? Peter tried to go the furthest extent he can imagine. Should I forgive some idiot 7 times for the same sin committed against me? I mean, he probably thought that's way generous. That's way too generous. And he expected Jesus, no, once or twice is plenty. When Jesus came back, with, no, 7 times 70, Peter. I mean, start with 490 times, then keep on forgiving after that. Must have blown Peter's mind. But by the time he comes to the end of his life, he's come to understand that commandment a lot better. Love one another. I'll close with this. John, at the end of his life, he wrote, of course, the book of Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and all of those little letters he wrote in the last decade of the first century, sometime after 98 to 100 AD, he wrote all of those letters. But at the close of his life, he was so physically infirmed and laid up. They didn't have wheelchairs back then, so they carried him around on a stretcher, a mat, whatever you want to call it. But they had to physically carry him around from one place to the other because he was so old, so infirmed, approaching 100 years of age. And his message was a consistent one. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, was one of his direct disciples, discipled by John himself. And he got kind of aggravated at John one day, and he says, Master, he said, everywhere we take you on this stupid mat, you keep saying the same thing like you're a broken record. I'm paraphrasing now. They didn't have records back then. But he said, you keep saying, love one another, love one another, love one another. He says, oy vey, what, can you come up with a new one? Can you put a twist on this thing? And John says, no, because if they will do that one thing, it will be enough. And he wrote that after 100 years. He'd been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ for 70 years. And he summed it all up at the end of his life and said, nothing more important than loving one another. Just love each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. We'll get to that. Peter declares that. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the only way you get a chance to practice that kind of love is if somebody sins against you. Love covers a multitude of sins. We all fall short. Amen? Let's make the commitment to love regardless, not to be especially taken advantage of, although sometimes that occurs as well, but most of all, because God loves me unconditionally, I want to love his children unconditionally. That's hard. It's hard in the context of marriage. It's difficult when wives have jerky husbands or husbands have jerky wives. We can all be jerky from time to time. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not talking about the stuff you buy at Walmart and you tear into strips and stick in your mouth and chew on. That's a different kind of jerky. I like that kind of jerky too, but I understand because we all wear the flesh, we can be in the flesh. But I understand the closer I am to Jesus Christ, the less jerky I am. I'm not perfect yet, but I'll tell you what, I've absolutely committed myself to be a better man than I am, spiritually, not by self-effort, but by immersing myself more in Jesus Christ. That's why I read every day. That's why I pray every day. That's why I seek his face. That's why we have the praise and worship going on at our house every day. It sets a better tone than is found in the world. You and I were the salt and light of the world. Our days of opportunity are quickly coming to a close. There is disaster on the near horizon. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I'll just stay close to him. Can I tell you, your life is going to turn out just fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on him. Promise. Let's stand together in closing prayer, shall we? Bless my friends, Lord. Bless this, my family. They are my brothers, my sisters. I love them to death. And I pray your richest blessings upon them. We are an imperfect people, but we are indeed, and in fact, the remnant that you've called out of the 8 billion people on this planet. You called us. You saved us. And there are many like us scattered throughout the four corners of the earth. And I know that you're dealing with the remnant, calling them to holiness, calling them to purity, calling them to submission. And we set our eyes on your perfect will tonight, Father. Forgive us where we have fallen short. Every day we need that forgiveness renewed and need to be washed and cleansed and empowered once again. Make us better than we are. Fill up our cup of love and joy and peace and patience to overflowing, Lord. I want to be a person that is filled with your Holy Spirit, led of your Holy Spirit, always in accordance with your word. I want to be a man of prayer, a man who seeks your face. I want you to cause your face to shine upon us in blessing and lead us and guide us all the days of our lives. You are our great shepherd, Jesus. So lead us and guide us into the knowledge of your perfect will. We love you with all of our hearts, Heavenly Father, and ask these things of you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week in him. We'll see you Sunday.